Well, I want to make a disclaimer as I begin the sermon this morning is that whatever I'm about to tell you from the Word of God, I'm not very good at any of it. And I have my wife here to check out everything that I'm saying this morning. But the title of my sermon is Husband, Submit to Your Wife. Never heard that before, have you? But it's true that we have a responsibility to be as submissive to our wives as they are to us. There's a different leadership responsibility in the marriage relationship. I mean, we are to be mutually submitted. It was God himself who said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. You know, God answers Adam's loneliness by giving him a wife. He designed marriage to be the cornerstone of all human society. And since marriage is God's idea, it makes sense to consult him for directions on how to make it successful. And that's what we're trying to do in 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we learned that God calls Christian wives to be developing or to focus on developing what we learned last week to be essential inner beauty, characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. We observed last time that the word likewise in the passage focused on the wives, refers back to the last few verses of chapter 2, of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says wives are to suffer patiently just as Jesus himself suffered in obedience to his heavenly Father. And it reads in verse 22 of chapter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And now Peter says something similar to the husbands by inserting the likewise there in verse 7 of chapter 3, that they also will follow Christ's example. That is also hailing back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. And Paul says, as we've already read, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now this verse in our text this morning contains a command, it contains two reasons, and it ends with a sobering motivation. So let's take a look at the command first. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife." The word translated "dwell with" has the same meaning as the modern expression that we'd use today, dwelling with our wives. It literally, fundamentally means to share the same bed. Peter's advice starts in the bedroom and goes out from there to every other room in the house. And Peter calls the husband to live with his wife with understanding, or according to knowledge is another way to say it. And that's a good way to put it. Know your wife. Grow in the knowing of your wife. Study her. Get to know what makes her tick. Figure out how her mind works. Learn what her gifts are, her desires, her talents, her hopes, and her dreams. I don't care how long you've been married, whether it's 1 year or 53 years. Husbands, you have a responsibility to grow in the knowing of your wife. She is not the same today as she was yesterday, let alone a decade ago or 2 decades ago or 3 decades ago. A Christian husband who really knows his wife sees her talents and her abilities, and he opens the door to her and he says, "Go for it." If she can sing, if she can teach, if she can write, if she can buy and sell, if she can organize, if she can design, if she can administrate, if she can encourage, if she can counsel, if she can program a computer, if she can start a company, if she can think creatively, he says, basically, let her do it. If you don't believe that husbands are to promote their wives, go back and read Proverbs 31. There you will find God's picture of the virtuous woman. Yes, she is a homemaker. She's a wife and a mother. But she also considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. There's no contradiction in that at all. There's a horrible movement in our modern-day evangelical world, in our fundamental church world, that basically subdues women to some sort of doormat role in the name of her obeying her husband, being submitted to her husband. It's an atrocious model that has been placed in front of this generation, saying that this is how men are to treat women and this is how the wife is to be subject to her husband. They've misappropriated the scripture. That's not at all what the Bible says. And whenever you deal with the issue of submission, gentlemen, it's dealing with the fact that I must be as submitted to my wife as she is submitted to me. Just as I am submitted to you in the local church, and you are submitted to me as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Why is this so difficult for us to understand? It's because humanly we latch onto we like to be in control. And when we're in control, we feel vindicated that this is our role and this is our privilege in life. God never offers us that kind of prerogative to be in control. The Spirit of God is to be in control in the life of the believer. And what is true for the church is true for the home. Proverbs 31 and verse 11 says that the heart of her husband trusts in her. Talking about the virtuous woman. And he will have no lack of gain. I mean, did you get that? He, the typical husband, trusts in his wife, and he will have no lack of gain by allowing her to fulfill her God-given dreams and to express her God-given abilities. So many times a husband fears his wife's success, as if he'll lose her if he encourages her to develop her God-given gifts. And in fact, the opposite is true. The smartest thing you'll ever do is to really turn your wife loose to be all that God wants her to be. And let's face it, gentlemen, our wives are far more talented than we are. They have far more abilities than we could ever possess. So Peter says it's your job to study your wife, to get to know her intimately, and to live together with her on the basis of that knowledge. Solomon observed in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 3, where the lover says to his beloved, "Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." Now, don't ever say that to your wife, gentlemen. She's not going to quite understand what you mean. So let me explain. I mean, if you open up a pomegranate, you find that it has a very complex structure with many sections inside, little ones and big ones. And that's precisely what the Bible says a woman's mind is like. Complex with many sections, big and small. Modern science actually backs up what Solomon is saying. We know that the brain contains two hemispheres, of course, the left and the right. Solomon observed that. Neuroscientists tell us that women typically have a larger pathway between the two hemispheres so that information flows more freely. You always talk about men being left-brained or right-brained. Well, just think of that dear wife of yours is that both sides of her brain are operating just fine. Thank you very much. And there's a great channel between the two, so the information goes both ways. I mean, to put it simply, most men have a footpath, but women have a superhighway between the two hemispheres of their brain. They are generally more verbal and more in touch with their emotions and better at forming deep relationships. Men are better with nonverbal tasks, indicated by the occasional grunt. Men are better with nonverbal tasks, and that's why we get to hold the remote control, because that's the thing we do well. Look, I would say more about how women and men think differently, but the women already know this, and the men are thinking, what is he talking about? Say no more. Women are amazing. That's what attracts us to them. Right, men? That's why you can be married for 28 years and still find your wife fascinating and captivating. Her mind works in so many ways. And the wise husband recognizes in his wife all sorts of talents and abilities, and he encourages her to develop them. That's what the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 did. She developed them for the good of her own family. Many husbands fear their wives will change if they really turn them loose. They're right. Your wife will change, and all for the better. You have to lose the seed to gain the flower. How beautiful to see a wife, a Christian wife, blossom under the creative encouragement of a wise husband. Husband, don't hold your wife back. Let her be all she can be for the glory of God. Don't stifle that budding desire. Water it, nourish it, and bring it to full bloom. Then Peter adds another bit of advice. He says, treat her with respect. Literally, honor her. To honor someone means to assign value to. You honor your wife when you make a conscious decision to assign great value to her. Now, some years ago, the Reader's Digest published a fictional story called Johnny Lingo's Eight-Cow Wife. The story takes place on a primitive Pacific island called Kiniwata, where a man paid the dowry for his wife in cows. Two or three cows would buy a decent wife. Four or five would buy a very nice wife. But Johnny Lingo had offered an unheard-of 8 cows for Sarita, a girl whom everyone in the home village thought was rather plain-looking. The local folks all made fun of Johnny Lingo, and they thought he was crazy to pay so much for a wife, particularly that one. But when the teller of the story finally sees Johnny Lingo's wife, he is stunned by her beauty. How could this be the same woman the villagers talked about? What has happened? How did she become so beautiful? And Johnny's reply shows that he's nobody's fool. Do you ever think, he asked, what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says, I was 4 cows. Another, maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2 cows? This could not happen to my Sarita, says Johnny. Well then, did you do this just to make your wife happy, is the question? No. That's not the only reason. I did want Sarita to be happy, yes, but I wanted more than that. You say she's different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman, but, and he finished softly, I wanted an 8-cow wife. It's written by Stephen Cole, called Understanding and Honoring Your Wife. How do you feel this morning, lady? How valuable a wife are you? Are you a 2-cow wife? Or an 8-cow wife? People tend to live up to or down to their expectations. If you offer repeated praise and affirmation, the person responds by living up to it. Honor is a choice a husband makes. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Some of you know the author Gary Smalley. He's a popular author and speaker in the area of Christian marriage. He made this comment. After interviewing hundreds of wives and daughters, there is one consistent plea that is commonly asked of all their fathers and husbands, and it is this. Please be comforting instead of lecturing and criticizing. Being comforted is so important to them. Their eyes light up with enthusiasm with just the thought of their husbands learning this responsibility. And men, we tend to assume that our wife knows how we feel, and therefore we think we don't have to tell her over and over again. Well, I'm coming to find out how wrong I am. She doesn't know. She has to be told over and over again. And then she has to be shown over and over again. It's so easy for a man to say, well, I work hard, provide you with a nice home, clothes, and food. What more could you want, woman? You see, your wife married you, not your paycheck. And your paycheck's not all it's cracked up to be either. Many wives who are well off in material goods are desperately lonely. waiting for their husbands to notice them, waiting to be appreciated, waiting to be remembered, waiting for their husbands to talk to them, waiting and hoping. Well, if we could choose just one idea this morning that we ought never to forget, it would be this. Men, you cannot replace your life with material things. Your wife doesn't want more things. She wants you. And if you don't understand that, you don't know what marriage is all about. So the husband is to both know his wife and to honor her. And then Peter advances two reasons for these commands. The first reason is that you are commanded to know and honor your wife because of what she is. Peter says, treat her with respect as the weaker partner. Actually, the literal word is weaker vessel. It is similar to our word for vase, but a precious vase. Not a clay pot kind of a vase, but a china ornate filigree vase. Or perhaps cut crystal vase. This particular word was used of a priceless, fragile china vase. It was also used of sacred vessels used in the temple for the worship of God. When Peter calls the wife the weaker vessel, he is not referring to moral character or to intellectual ability or to spiritual perception. It certainly doesn't refer to outward beauty either. Well, what on earth is he talking about then? It refers primarily to the difference in physical strength between men and women. A man who takes that fully into account may end up doing some very odd things. For instance, he might actually help around the house. He might do the dishes, or the washing, or the ironing, or the cooking. Or he might take the rubbish out, or he might get the kids up in the morning and get them ready for school. And Peter adds an unexpected phrase in verse 7. It shows up in the New American Standard Version, but in no other version that I could find. But in the original Greek, it's quite correct. He adds this phrase, and it seems to be the best translation from the Greek. He says, husbands are to do this all since she is a woman. That's how it says it. Since she is a woman, we're to treat her this way. There's something particular and unique about being a woman. Well, obviously. You have to be blind not to notice. And that pushes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, where God created Eve as a helper for Adam. The old phrase, help meet, is actually not a bad phrase. It communicates correctly. God created your wife to be a helper suitable for you or fit for you. The word means one who does for another what that person cannot do for himself. Doesn't make her a slave, doesn't make her a doormat, just means she can do for you things that you cannot do for yourself. You need her. Men, your wife is given to you because you are incomplete without her. She is not another man. She's a woman. She's separate, unique, different in every aspect. And our problem is, in our modern day, that we've been sold a bill of goods by our culture. We expect our wives to be superwomen. A combination of Florence Nightingale, Ina Parman, and Charlize Theron, or Theron, whichever you prefer. It's not so. Gentlemen, when you married her, you married a designer original, not some robot put together by a computer. But there's a second reason why we ought to know and honor our wives, not because of what she is, but also because of who she is. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And that's the flip side of everything we've been saying so far. There's a simple biological truth here. It takes two people to bring life into the world. And again, Peter is speaking in intimate terms. No one is superior to the other. It is the joint act of love that a husband and a wife declare their belief that life is a gift from God. They do it together. But there's also a spiritual truth here. In one sense, both man and woman are made in the image of God. In another sense, man and woman together reflect aspects of God's nature that are not possible for one person to be able to demonstrate. For instance, marriage offers the best human illustration of the Trinity. Two persons joined together becoming one flesh. You know, a Christian marriage, rightly understood, is a powerful advertisement for the gospel. It reflects the glory of God, and it opens a window into eternity and brings a bit of heaven down to earth. Some of you have experienced maybe hell on earth in your marriage. But that's not what God intended it to be, and it doesn't have to be that way, is the point that Peter is making. But there's also a psychological truth here. Husband and wife are fellow heirs, equal partners. Neither one is more important. Did you hear that? Must I repeat it? Neither one is more important. Neither one is overlooked. Both are fully engaged in this relationship. Both are fully committed. Marriage ought to be fun. Husbands, your wife ought to be your best friend in the world. We are heirs together in the grace of life. And we receive our inheritance of grace day by day. Grace comes as a special gift from God every single day. It's kind of like the manna of the Old Testament. It wasn't available yesterday, and fresh manna will be available tomorrow, but the manna that you must eat is the manna that's been given to you for today. That's God's grace. You have no guarantee of tomorrow, and yesterday doesn't exist. And that's how we are to view our marriage relationships, to enjoy every day in the grace of life, because we are joint inheritors, joint heirs of this amazing grace. A truly Christian marriage should improve as the years go by. So, gentlemen, you are commanded to know and honor your wife because of what she is and because of who she is. And then Peter leaves us with a closing motivation. He closes with a strong and strange warning. This is the motivation for taking his words completely seriously. He says that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the word for hindered is a military term for an army digging a trench in a road to stop an enemy's advance. It describes what Satan will do in your spiritual life. Husbands, if you do not take this seriously, Satan will dig a trench across the path of your life and your prayers will not get through to God. That's what Peter is saying. We all know that car engines get out of whack if only one little piece malfunctions. Likewise, our bodies have one breakdown and we end up in the hospital. There's a delicate balance between the physical and the spiritual. By the way, I know some of you ladies are a little frustrated and irritated at me because I hear your comments that I'm against medication for my wife, which is not true. You've misunderstood something that I've said. Julia is suffering greatly. And because of her physical collapse, there was an emotional collapse that accompanied her illness. And therefore, the doctors have prescribed what we call psychotropic drugs in order to bring her control center back into line for the period with which her body needs to recover. And that is quite appropriate. I believe in medication prescribed by doctors to bring us and to stabilize us. My wife does not have bipolar. She has anxiety attacks related to a hormonal deficiency and the collapse of her physical well-being. And in close cooperation with a very good doctor in Wilderness, we have brought those medications into balance, and they are remedial. She will have them as long as it is necessary for her organic health to recover. And when her health recovers organically, we can begin to address the spiritual difficulty that she is facing, the emotional difficulty. And when her body is physically in check, these medications will be reduced and finally taken away. Why? Because I do believe something, and Julie believes the same thing, that we do not need psychotropic drugs for us to be able to function normally. Now, if you choose to take them, it's not my business, and that's okay. I don't want to interfere in your business. You may disagree with me on this, and that's okay. I'm not judging you. But as Bible students, we have come to accept that the Word of God is totally sufficient for my every need. So if there's no organic problem, if there's no physical problem, that it has produced a need for dependency on psychotropic drugs. I need to learn to depend upon the Spirit of God who is totally sufficient for all of my needs. That's the principle. And I'm not judging you. But don't judge me when I tell the truth about this as an expositor of the Word of God. Is that I believe in medications, but medications only serve particular needs. But when you come to mind-controlling drugs, that's a completely different subject. And if it's not addressing or not equipping you to deal with the organic health problem, then I'm giving you hope that you don't have to be dependent on that for the rest of your life. Because if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, let's go and find out what the issues are that are causing that symptom in your life spiritually. And God can help you change that. That's all I'm saying. So don't get angry about me. Don't talk about me behind my back. If you have a problem with this, talk directly to me and I can give you the answer. If there's no organic problem, let's begin to trust God and find the biblical solutions for your life. The Bible is all sufficient to teach me everything I need to know. Jesus Christ is all sufficient to give me total happiness, to give me life, not just eternal, but to give me life abundant. So Julie needs to stay on the medication as long as the doctors want her to be to deal with the organic failure in her life. But I can assure you, when Julie is feeling better physically, we're going to go to work on the things that might still be bringing anxiety, if that is even still there at that point. Okay? So I say this, we're a family. Okay? I say this in love. Let's be honest, but let's not judge each other in this thing. Okay? I love my wife. I'm committed to her. I've backed off on a lot of ministries in order to minister to her. And she is taking every bit of medication the doctors are prescribing. But I'm also talking with the doctors, and the doctors are well aware that this must just be remedial until she can be weaned off of them slowly and appropriately. Okay? That was just a little family moment. So if you're visiting, I hope you will understand that. Well, let me say this. If I haven't already said it, let me say it again. A marriage that is out of tune emotionally or physically will soon get out of tune spiritually. To put it bluntly, if you can't ignore your wife and get through to God. The Almighty takes the side of the weaker vessel in this. When we are truly one with each other, then we are truly one with God. This principle applies in a broader way to all of our relationships. If we harbor bitterness, or if we are unkind, or if we gossip about others, if we get angry and stay angry, our prayers will not get through to God. You cannot say, "I hate you," to a brother or sister in Christ, and then say, "Oh, I love you so much, Lord." It doesn't work that way. Or to be more accurate, you can say those words, but you're just lying to yourself. If your prayers seem dead, dull, and ineffective, maybe it's time to do a relational inventory in your life. God has wired us so that there is a direct connection between the horizontal and the vertical. The way you treat others has a direct impact on how God responds to your prayers. I have for some time been under conviction about the principle of intentionality, let's call it that. And by that I mean living life on purpose. So that you're not drifting through one day after another. It's so easy to go through a day and be very busy and yet come to the end and say, "Well, what did I do today? What did I accomplish?" And busyness is no guarantee that you're actually doing anything important. Busyness, in fact, may be a cover-up for a lack of purpose in your life. And too many people sit on the banks of the river while the current of life rushes right by, and then one day they wake up and they die. What was that all about? You missed the abundant living aspect to what Jesus wanted to give us. But I want to end the sermon in the same place that I ended last Sunday. Peter uses the same phrase when he speaks to wives in verse 1 and also to the husbands in verse 7, likewise. That phrase takes us back to chapter 2 where he calls all Christians to follow in the steps of Jesus who suffered but never struck back. This is so important. This is the turning point in this entire message of Peter to those scattered believers. When Jesus was insulted, he did not return an insult. When he was attacked, he did not respond in kind. When they hit him, he did not hit back. When they spat on him, he did not spit back. When he was mistreated, he submitted himself to his Father in heaven, trusting him in the hour of his greatest suffering. Through his bloody death on the cross, he became the Savior of the world. The cross of Jesus is not just the pattern for marriage, it is the basis for every Christian relationship. And here's what God is saying to us today. Wives, be like Jesus. Husbands, be like Jesus. Christians, be like Jesus. Jesus calls each one of us to take up our cross and to follow him. And if you want to be like Jesus, there will always be a cross at the end of the road. Wow. But that's true. You want to be like him? It's not roses, the end of the road. It's a cross. And that's the message of Peter. We will suffer as our Savior has suffered. You say, well, then I don't want to be a Christian. Well, fine. But then you will go to hell for eternity. Okay, all right, I want to be a Christian. Okay, then be prepared for the inevitable suffering that'll come. But God will sustain you. That's the message of all of this. His grace will be sufficient for you. Your suffering will never be so great that God will not provide for you just what you need in the nick of time. Do you want to be like Jesus? It'll cost you everything. You cannot skip the cross. And we need not fear this or shrink from it. When we are like Jesus, our lives will be filled with inner beauty and our prayers will be unhindered. God will be glorified and the world will see Jesus at work in us. Where do you stand before Almighty God? What are you resting on for your eternal hope? You say, well, I actually don't have an eternal hope. Well, if I were to ask you the question this morning, if you were to die today, where would you go? If there's any hesitation in your answer right now, you've got an issue to deal with. You see, in my heart, in my mind, I immediately answered that question. I'm going to be in heaven with my Lord. Well, how do you know that, Dave? Not because of anything that I have done, not because of any righteousness within me, but because I have simply received the free gift of salvation offered to me by the Son of God because of his sacrifice on the cross. Yes, I was christened as a baby, which means absolutely nothing. Mom and Dad did all that they knew to do, so they had me christened in the Anglican Church. They never went to church, but they had me christened. That wasn't the guarantee of my salvation. There's no biblical evidence that that's any guarantee of my salvation. Well, I certainly don't have a lot of money. When I was 15 years old, I had no money to give to try and buy my way into heaven. I had no righteousness within me. I was a naughty brat at age 15. I had nothing to offer a righteous God for my salvation. So what guaranteed my salvation and my eternal hope? Simply my confession and admittance of my guilt before God. I am guilty, Father. Forgive me. And I receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus. It's nothing I've done to earn this. I'm just receiving the gift. And when I received that free gift, the Holy Spirit came inside and he regenerated me. He made me alive. Gave me an eternal hope, an eternal home in heaven, and reunited me in fellowship with my Creator, my Heavenly Father. All through the merits of Jesus, nothing that I had done. And since 1976, I've been in fellowship with God. Now, I've confessed my sin an awful lot. So, well, how many times do I get to confess my sin to God? Well, 70 times 7. Well, that's an infinite number in Bible times. So, infinitely. So, I get to confess my sins infinitely. Yes, and the only reason I have that ability to confess my sins infinitely and find a freshness in my fellowship with God is because I'm a part of his family now. It's because at one point in 1976, I bowed my knee to Christ and I accepted him as my Savior and I was baptized into the family of God at that moment spiritually. I belong to God. He's my Father. I'm his son. He will never leave me or forsake me, even though I've walked away from him and I've been rebellious and disobedient along the way. And that's why 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is in the Bible. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I pray that prayer of forgiveness throughout the day, every day of my life. not to regain salvation. I have salvation. I can never lose it now. But to regain an intimacy in my relationship with God. So I ask you again, where do you stand before your Heavenly Father? Are you saved or are you lost? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ as your Savior for your salvation? Or are you leaning on past deeds? Well, if you're leaning on the past deeds, they are wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to burn up in eternity. They're going to burn up in the flame of judgment. That's not how you find God. You find God in coming to fellowship with Him by submitting yourself to the finished work of Jesus Christ and asking Him to save you, making it personal for you. There's no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So what are you waiting for? What are you still holding on to? Bow your heart to Jesus today and accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior. I want every head bowed and every eye closed for just a moment. I want you to pray this prayer silently in your heart to the Lord if you believe it. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner in need of salvation. I acknowledge that Jesus Christ, your Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the only one who is qualified to save me from my sin. His shed blood on the cross paid the penalty of the sin debt that I owe you. And I ask you, Father, I ask Jesus to save me, to become my Savior today. And I pray, Father, that as your Holy Spirit comes in and changes me, that I would seriously commit to walking with Him from here on out. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Thank you for bringing me into fellowship with you. Help me to walk with you now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning sincerely from your heart, that means you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today, I wish you would let me know, so we can help you grow in this new relationship with Jesus Christ. And we'll give God the glory. May the Lord bless you.